I'll ask Wes Kramer for the third sign. Brother Wes.
Good morning, brethren. It's once again our privilege and our pleasure to be in your midst and to spend these very sanctifying days in convention together. Our charge and our privilege, as Brother Peter announced, was to consider, or is to consider, the voice of the third sign. Now, much of the thoughts that we would ordinarily share really have already been covered. A lot of the groundwork has really already been covered in the prior two presentations, so we'll try to work around that. There will be, however, some overlap, and at one point we'll mention that the friends here asked us, as part of this third and final sign, to explain why that the third sign was needed. And in order to do that, we found it necessary to follow a certain thread through the first and the second signs. So we don't want to be misunderstood. We're not here to negate or to refute anything that the brethren who preceded us and laid that groundwork for us have offered to you. But yet we have to go back and take a look at the first and the second signs, because if we don't see those two and see that certain thread that precedes the third sign, we may not really fully comprehend or appreciate the reason that the third sign was necessary. Our text to begin with is taken from Exodus 4:9, Exodus chapter 4, verse 9. And it shall come to pass, if they will not believe also these two signs, neither hearken unto thy voice, that thou shalt take of the water of the river, pour it upon the dry land, and the water which thou takest out of the river shall become blood upon the dry land. Now, as has already been mentioned, this third sign was performed by Moses and Aaron, and the true Israelites, those who were the Israelites indeed, believed as a result of this third sign. And we find this in Exodus chapter 4, verses 29 to 31. Exodus 4, 29 through 31. And Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the children of Israel. And Aaron spoke all the words which the Lord had spoken unto Moses, and did the signs in the sight of the people, and the people believed. One of the most useful things we thought we could cover together, and each of the speakers have taken a little different approach to this topic, and by the Lord's providence, it's going to become very apparent that we did not collaborate, because we too will be taking even yet another approach to this portion of our topic. And we think that one of the most important things that we can help us all to understand and to appreciate is the symbolism. If we can understand the symbolism, if we can share with each other the tools, that will help us in our understanding and in our appreciation of these prophetic things that we have before us. So again, some of this will be a little bit of overlap. We'll try not to do too much of that. But we first want to look at Moses. Now, the point in time in which we want to look at Moses is Moses at the time that the third sign is delivered. We know that was carried out by Aaron, but we're looking at Moses at the time that the third sign was given. And we're not suggesting there's a difference between who Moses represents when the first and second signs were, but our particular focus, of course, is sign number 3. Now, there's a reason that we are emphasizing who Moses represents at the time that the signs are delivered, because prior to that time, it may be a little hard to see how this symbolism actually fits. For example, when we look at who Moses really represents, which is our returned Lord, it's sometimes, at least for us, it's difficult to see how that symbolism would exactly apply prior to the time that the third sign, or that any of the three signs for that matter, were given. Because remember what happened. Moses was feeling very inadequate. Lord, I can't do this. It's hard for us to imagine that our returned, glorified Lord saying to the Heavenly Father, I can't do this. I can't undertake this work. So we're looking particularly, we believe, at the time that the three signs were actually delivered. Now the scripture, Acts 3:22, has already been offered by the prior speakers. But that is the foundation stone for our thoughts as well, is that Moses, in the voice of the three signs, represents our returned, glorified Lord. Our returned, glorified Lord. Friends, this is a second Advent picture. It's not a first Advent picture. It's a second Advent picture. It's a post-1874 picture. So we believe and we understand that at the time that Moses and Aaron give the third sign to Israel, that Moses represents our returned, glorified Lord. Let's go on. Aaron. Who does Aaron represent at the time that the third sign is given to the nation of Israel? Well, again, at this time, we believe that our Lord is in heaven. Our Lord is glorified. Our Lord is invisible. So our Lord is not pictured in Aaron at the time that the third sign is given. We believe that Aaron represents the church class on this side of the veil, the royal priesthood. Especially would we underscore the importance of the faithful and wise servant as really being the chief part of this picture of Aaron, the church in the flesh, but especially the faithful and wise servant. We have the text in 1 Peter 2:9. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And so here we believe that it's really the church class in the flesh on this side of the veil that's really acting as the mouthpiece of the Lord after the time that he returns. How about the Israelites? Who do the Israelites represent in this picture? Well, the third sign, and we think this is very important to distinguish, as the prior speakers have done, the third sign was not given to the Egyptians. Now, there was a similar sign given to Pharaoh when the Nile was turned into blood, or what appeared to be blood. But that was a later event. Don't confuse that event with this one. That's a different picture. We believe that the Israelites represent a separated people. The Israelites represent the professed people of God, a separated people, a professedly religious people, both nominal and real. So if we recap the actors in the cast, Moses represents our returned, glorified Lord. Aaron represents the royal priesthood, but especially the faithful and wise servant. And the Israelites represent the people of God in general. Now let's continue this thread of looking at the symbolism of the third sign. What does water represent? Well, you know, water represents lots of different things, doesn't it, in the scriptures? We have turbulent water representing the restless masses of humanity. We have stagnant water representing oftentimes error or untruth. But here we believe that the truth, the water, is pure water. It's pure water. And we have lots of different scriptures we can use. We've selected Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 2, which reads, "My doctrine shall drop as the rain. My speech shall distill as the dew." Now, it's in poetic language, but notice the association between doctrine and rain, and speech and dew. So in this instance, we believe that the water that Moses and Aaron poured out represents the truth. But what kind of truth? Is it truth on all subjects? Or is it just certain kinds of truth? Well, we believe that it particularly represents biblical truth, gospel truth, religious truth is really what we are focusing on. Now, how about the earth? What does the earth represent? Remember, the water was poured out upon the earth and it turned to blood. We believe that the earth represents society, the present social order. And that's consistent with the interpretation of this symbol in other contexts. The Apostle John gives us a foundation stone, as it were, to help us to see that the earth represents the present social order. In Revelation 12:16, now this is a different picture. Revelation 12:16, this is a French Revolution picture. So it's at a different time and different point in time. But still, the principle that we learn from Revelation 12:16, we believe, applies here. That text reads, "And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth." Well, during the French Revolution, we go back and look through the pages of history, as Brother Ed pointed out, the importance of our doing. The world saw a very remarkable character on the scene, didn't they? They watched Napoleon. And what did they watch Napoleon do? They watched Napoleon virtually manhandle the Pope and manhandle the papacy. And you know what was even more remarkable? There was no lightning bolts came down from heaven and wiped Napoleon out. In fact, just the opposite. Napoleon seemed to actually prosper. Well, if the Pope and the papacy was really God on earth, do you think God would let Napoleon get away with this? Well, the point is that the earth, that is to say that society, saw these truths. They saw what was happening throughout the earth, or in Europe. But the people of the earth were looking at this. And they concluded that papacy was a fraud. Papacy wasn't what that it claimed to be. And so this began this new era of individual rights and liberties that we still see that's all about us today. The point is that the earth opened up and swallowed the flood. And the earth here beautifully represents the present social order. Now, how about the blood? What does the blood represent in this third sign? Well, frequently, the pouring out of water upon dry ground represents refreshment. And we find that, we won't take the time to read it, but in Isaiah, the 44th chapter, we have a beautiful picture of this, particularly in verse 3. But that picture is a very different picture than the one here that we're looking at. This is not a picture where the water refreshes the ground. No, it's very opposite. It's the opposite of refreshment. The water is not only poured out, but it turns to blood. Now, the blood poured out can, doesn't always, but blood poured out can represent something that's abhorrent, something that is objectionable, something that is repulsive. Now, as a youngster, as a young junior volunteer fireman, we were called out on a number of occasions as first responders to accident scenes. And I can tell you firsthand that when you see blood where it doesn't belong, it really turns your stomach. We would see blood on car seats. We would see blood on the ground. And we can see how this picture here is very related to that in representing something that is repulsive, something that's objectionable, something you just don't want to see. Now, the prophet Joel helps us to see that this idea of blood can represent truth that is seen as something that is repulsive or objectionable. We're looking at Joel, the second chapter, verse 31. Joel 2:31. And there we read, "The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord come." Now, we know what the moon is. We see moonlight, but the moon doesn't really have its own light, does it? The moon is reflected sunlight. And so we believe that the moon here represents the Mosaic law as a reflection of the gospel. And particularly when we think of the moon, it brings up to our mind the tabernacle types. It brings up all the beautiful pictures that we have for us in Exodus and in Leviticus, and is explained to us by the Apostle Paul in the book of Hebrews. And so you and I look at these beautiful truths set forth in these sacrifices in Exodus and Leviticus, and we see these as portraying the beautiful, better sacrifices that the Lord has provided. These are simply pictures of Jesus and the church and that great offering for sin, which will be so necessary to the release of the world of mankind from the prison house of sin and death. Well, if we take our minds back again through the pages of history and look at the late 1700s, again, this is before the picture that we're talking about today, but it gives us a foundation stone to work with. In the late 1700s, a new movement began. That new movement was called, ironically, the Age of Enlightenment. And the prophet Joel predicted that you would have characters such as Voltaire and other infidels who would see Old Testament sacrifices. In fact, they saw anything biblical as being repulsive, as being objectionable, as being barbaric. And so these enlightened ones, so to speak, saw the Old Testament sacrifices as bloody and barbaric. Now again, the Joel 2:31 picture is a different picture than the one we're looking at. So please don't confuse the two. But we're looking at that because we think it gives us one of the best foundation stones to see that what the blood represents in our current lesson. It gives us a basis for the thought that turning the water into blood can represent something that's objectionable, repulsive, and abhorrent in the eyes of the beholder. Now, what is the third sign wrap-up to be? Well, we believe that the blood represents God's truth. Remember, it's the water that was turned into blood. So we believe that the blood represents God's truth that is viewed as abhorrent and objectionable in the eyes of some who were looking at it. What was the purpose of the third sign? What's the purpose of the third sign antitypically? We've already had it explained to us what the function of these signs were typically. But what's the purpose of the third sign antitypically? We believe, and perhaps this is an oversimplification, and it reminds us here of something that a brother said to us not too long ago that we think applies certainly to our remarks today, and that is that God has the view. The best that you and I can have is a point of view. That's the best we can do in our imperfection. What is the purpose, antitypically, of the third sign? And again, this may be an oversimplification. Again, it's just one point of view. But we boil it all down to one word. And that one word is separation. And we'll try to explain what we mean by that as we go along. But in essence, sign number three would be the third and the final mechanism that the Lord would use to divide spiritual Israel into two classes. First off, on the one hand, you would have the professedly religious, maybe even the scoffers, maybe even the skeptics, as it were. These would be ones that would merely wear the cloak of Christianity. But on the other hand, you have the true people of God. You have the Israelites indeed, those who are truly consecrated. Now, there's a certain progression of these three signs that we're looking at. And there's a build-up, we believe, to the third sign. Sign number one would convince and separate some of the true believers from the rest. Sign number two would convince and separate a few more. And sign number three would convince and separate all who would have ears to hear. All those who could be separated, would be separated as a result of the third sign. You know, different ones require different levels of evidence for their faith structure, for the foundation of their faith structure. And particularly this time of year, we just had our so-called Easter study, or we like to call it the Resurrection Sunday study, in our class last Sunday. And it's always a wonderful study to have. And very frequently, we end up talking about the evidences of our Lord's resurrection. Think of Mary and ask yourself the question, how much evidence did Mary require to believe that our Lord had been raised by the mighty power of God from the grave? One word. Mary. That's all she needed. That's all she needed to establish her faith that the Lord was no longer dead. He was alive. He had been raised. But now some time passed, and we consider Thomas. Now, Thomas needed a little more, didn't he? Just speaking his name probably wasn't going to do it. I got to see the nail prints. So Thomas needed a little bit more. Now, how is it that this third sign would actually work to separate all the remaining true people of God from the mere professors? Well, this is where we think we need to follow this thread through each of the three signs. So we're going to back up a little and look at the first two signs to see the build-up to the third. The turning of the rod into the serpent and back again. Again, this is a second Advent picture. Jesus returned invisibly in 1874. The nobleman had been sent into the far country to receive a kingdom and to return. And when he returned with staff in hand. As has already been mentioned, he returned with authority. Luke 19:12. And upon his return, he began allowing and restraining evil as he saw fit, as we read of in Psalms, the 76th chapter, Psalm 76:10. We believe that since 1874, our Lord has been picking up and laying down the staff. Since 1874, Jesus has been permitting the right kind of evil. He has been permitting the right severity of evil. And he's been permitting the right duration of evil to accomplish his purpose of establishing his kingdom. You know, we think of 9/11. And we think of that as particularly one example of what we are talking about here. That was a very limited or measured amount of evil, wasn't it? That could have become a lot worse. And we have things Brother Bob just mentioned in his opening remarks yesterday about the financial world. You know, these things seem to be measured. These things seem to be controlled. And our Lord seems to permit just enough at the right time, the right duration, the right degree, the right intensity to do the job. And we think that's one of the things that we learn from this picture. Beginning in 1879 in particular, with the beginning of the Watchtower, the true Israelites indeed have faithfully borne this announcement to Zion, Thy God reigneth. Jesus has returned, is the message. And he's returned to establish his kingdom. He's returned to set up that kingdom. That message first began to go forth through the pen of the faithful and wise servant in the late 1800s. But that didn't stop there. The message was picked up by other associates and has been continued on through pamphlets, newsletters, websites, one-on-one, and so on. What's the result? Well, the result is that this one sign was sufficient for some. Simply to hear this message that the Lord had returned and returned to set up his kingdom was sufficient for themselves to separate them from the others. What about sign number two? The leprous and the clean hand. The alternating leprous and clean hand. Well, in 1878, as has already been mentioned, the Lord cast off Babylon. No longer would Babylon, no longer would this institution be the channel of his work. And in 1878, Babylon, as Brother Ed already mentioned, rejected the truth that was offered to them by this lowly clothier and haberdasher in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. You see, the Lord was trying to provide them and give them the truth. But as Brother Ed said, they didn't really want it. They rejected God, and so what did he do? He responded in kind, as he often does. You reject the Lord, he rejects you. It's the opposite of draw nigh to the Lord, and he will draw nigh to you. If you reject him and push him away, he has no choice but to respect your free moral agency and to push you away. And that's what happened in 1878. From 1878 forward, God's channel of truth would be the consecrated. No longer from 1878 forward would the channel of truth be the institutions that had been used prior to that time. From 1878 forward, the channel of truth would be the consecrated. These are the ones who've been justified by faith that Brother Ed mentioned. These are the ones whose leprosy is covered by the robe of righteousness. These are the ones who, if faithful, will come forth perfect and sinless. Perfect in their resurrection. When all leprosy has been actually removed in the first resurrection. From 1878 forward through the end of the gospel age, the Lord would actually use this leprous hand as his agency, as his channel of truth, the fully consecrated, the justified, and the sanctified. Now, his channel of truth from that point would not be seminary graduates or men of high rank, for the most part, but no, this channel of truth would be these nobodies. These ones who the world looked on as being nothing but a leprous hand, a bunch of lepers. That's who the Lord decided that he would use from 1878 onward. After 1874, the Lord wasted no time in developing this new channel of truth. And the first thing he did was to select a faithful and wise servant to broadcast a very specific message, Revelation 18:4. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues. The Lord has been issuing forth this message from 1878 onward, early on through the watchtower, through pamphlets, through various means, newsletters, websites, and so on. And the true Israelites indeed have faithfully borne this message to all in nominal spiritual Zion. And for some, this was the sign that they needed to take action. To separate. Now, this sign was a more direct one than the first one. These heard the voice of this sign come out of her. That was a more direct message to separate. And they did. But you know, others simply could not receive that message. They said in their own way, God does not work through nobodies. God does not work through a bunch of heretics. God does not work through a bunch of lepers. No, no. God only works through the mighty institutions of churchianity. You see, they just couldn't accept the sign that the Lord had now chosen a new channel to broadcast and to distribute his truth. How about the third sign? The water being turned into blood. Well, to some of the Lord's people, the sign number one was enough for them to separate. Simply being informed that Jesus had returned invisibly was all that they needed. To others, signs one and two would be necessary for them to separate. Being informed that churchianity was cast off and that God would not distribute his truth except through this new agency of seeming nobodies. That was sufficient for them. But still others would need a third sign. They would need something even more dramatic, perhaps more powerful, to see that the Lord's favor was no longer with churchianity, and it was their duty and their privilege to separate themselves from those institutions. Now, to some of the professedly religious, being informed that the Lord returned in 1874 was nothing less than repulsive. This is where they saw the water being poured out into the ground, and in their eyes it turned to blood. The Lord's return in 1874 was something they could not tolerate. To these, being informed that God cast off Babylon and selected a new channel of truth and blessing to the people, was equally repulsive, especially given the fact that this new channel was a bunch of nobodies and perceived lepers in the world. Not only was it repulsive, but some would not tolerate these truths. They would become vocal. They would become very much out of sorts, as it were. They would manifest their displeasure of this message, and they would take it out on the faithful messengers. And you know, Jesus predicted this. This was not new. In Matthew, the 5th chapter, verse 11, we read, "Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake." So there was no surprise here about how these people would be treated. But how would this outward displeasure, this outward adverse reaction, be a sign to God's true people? How would this help them? Well, we believe that what they would see is a very contrasting spirit between the spirit of churchianity, the spirit of the high institutions, versus the spirit, the humble spirit of the Lord's people. They would see this persecuting, this adverse spirit was not godlike, and they could see that Jesus certainly would not behave in this way. And if churchianity was really God's institution, they wouldn't behave that way either. And so sign number 3, we believe, demonstrated to God's true people a sharp contrast. The spirit of the adversary coming face to face with the spirit of the master. That was a powerful sign. The result? Separation. To those who could receive this sign, they separated themselves from churchianity and its spirit. These saw that only through much tribulation would they be able to enter the kingdom of God. They understood and heard this scripture and realized that it would be through those who professed the name of Christ would become their adversaries. They understood the text that says, "A man's foes shall be who? They of his own household." Those of his own household. Matthew 10. You know, Brother Russell battled this spirit, the spirit of the adversary in his day. And sometimes he battled it in very dramatic ways. Brother Jerry and Sister Sharon and several of us went down to Pittsburgh and we saw where the Russell-Eaton debates took place. And I'd never known the exact location of where that took place in Pittsburgh. But Brother Jerry did all the research and took us down. The building is gone, but the location is still there. There's a new church there now. The old church, of course, has long since been replaced. But it was in that sense that we see, and we read through those debates, and we see this adversary-type spirit didn't like the truth. To them, the truth had been poured out upon the ground in front of them and had been turned to blood in their eyes. And this persecuting spirit is still present in our day. Recently, we saw a newsletter coming across our desk with the witness work in India. Angry minister speaks out against the truth. You see, the truth was very bloody in his eyes. And he was not only opposed to it, but he was voicing his displeasure toward it and toward all those who were sharing it with others. Well, the North Seattle Friends have asked us to relate the voice of the three signs to the three woes of Revelation. And we'd like to share a point of view on this. It may not be the Lord's view. We hope it is. We've tried our best to make it so. But we'll share with you what we see as being the connection between the third woe of Revelation and the voice of the three signs. The first question is there a connection? And we believe that there is. We believe that there is a definite connection between the third woe and the voice of the three signs. Let's take a look at Revelation 8:13. Revelation 8:13. "And I beheld and heard an angel. The better translation here, by the way, is eagle. Not angel, but eagle. And beheld, and I beheld and heard an eagle flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth by reason of the other voices of the trumpet of the three angels which are yet to sound." Now, as Brother Ed Bushless shared with us earlier, these three woes are associated with and harmonized with the fifth, the sixth, and the seventh stages of the church. Brother Russell, in an early article, calls them the three trumpet woes. The three trumpet woes. The third woe trumpet is the same thing as the seventh trumpet. Third woe trumpet is the same thing as the seventh trumpet. It's one and the same. What is a trumpet? Well, a trumpet is a message. And it's a message of truth. But it's a message of truth that goes far and wide. That's the idea of a trumpet. You know, a trumpet is a very shrill instrument. In our early days, we attended a college in which there were what was called herald trumpets that were used, particularly on Sunday mornings. And these instruments were beautiful. And I'll tell you, they got the message out. It was Sunday morning. You knew it. No matter where you were, you knew when you heard the herald trumpets. So it's a message that has power. It's a message of truth that goes out far and wide, just like the sound of a trumpet. So this trumpet is the message of truth sounded by the seventh messenger, the faithful and wise servant. But what is this message? Revelation 11, 14, and 15, we believe, gives us the essence of this message. Revelation 11, 14, and 15. The second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly. And the seventh angel sounded. And there were great voices in heaven, saying, "The kingdom of this world is become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." Now, what is this third woe that we read about in Revelation 8:13? Well, what's a woe? A woe simply means grief. It simply means trouble. And so the third woe, we understand, was a powerful message of truth that stung the established Christian world after our Lord's return. Let's look at just a couple of the stings that came from this trumpet, this seventh trumpet, the third woe trumpet. Sting number one, the Lord returned in 1874 to set up his kingdom. Well, wait a minute. I thought we were the kingdom of Christ on earth. That was a sting. Because it told them that you're not the kingdom of Christ upon the earth. The kingdom of God, the kingdom of Christ is future. And so what you've been claiming for all this time is not correct. That was a woe. That was grief. That was trouble. That was a sting. Jesus is the Son of God. He's not God incarnate. He's the Son of God. The doctrine of the Trinity is false. Wow, what a sting. You know, this was not only a sting, it was probably a puncture wound to the jugular. Because if there's anything that defines churchianity, then and now, it's what? The doctrine of the Trinity. And if you don't subscribe to it, you aren't Christian. There is no burning hell. Brother Russell put out the fires of hell. Well, hell means a state of death. Wow, another sting. You know, the doctrine of eternal torment has been used in a very special way by churchianity, hasn't it? And it's been used as a control mechanism. Uh-oh, we don't have this control mechanism anymore. That was quite a sting. Babylon, the mighty institutions of Christianity have been cast off. You're rejected. The Lord has rejected you. Churchianity. Wow. You know, that's not very easy to take, is it? When someone looks at you and says, you are rejected of the Lord from this point forward. The Lord now uses nobodies to reach his people and to bless them and to uplift them. Well, there's other stings that we could look at. But just to give us a little sampling of what these woes were. And what's really interesting is that these very same truths, these truths that struck the ears of the Lord's true people, the Lord has returned. He's come to set up his kingdom. Here, the true spirit of God, those who had the true spirit of the Lord in their hearts, they rejoiced to hear this truth. But the very same truth that went out and was broadcast, the trumpet message, was a woe to those who had the wrong spirit. It was a woe to those who were of the spirit of the adversary. And so these same truths condemn and anger churchianity. They undermine churchianity's influence. They weakened it. They damaged it. But the very same truth had an uplifting and a separating influence upon those who had the true spirit of Christ in their hearts. Well, friends, in summary, we encourage each of us to continue to be faithful mouthpieces of the Lord and to be separate from the people of the land and to help each other to be separate from the people of the land and to spread this beautiful and unique message of truth that we have, that we've been given, to wherever there might be an ear to hear.
Thank you, Brother Wes. Brother Wes has asked that we close with hymn number 73. Let's see how many verses we have there. I think we can, let's do first and last. Hymn number 73, first and last. Ask Brother Wes to close with prayer and also give a blessing on the temporal portion. Brother Wes.
Eternal God and loving Father, hallowed be thy most blessed and holy name. We come to thee very thankful for the day, thankful for condescending unto us once again through thy word and through all the helps and all the assistances that thou hast supplied through our return, Lord, and through the pen of the faithful and wise servant in particular. We thank thee, Father, for uplifting our hearts and our minds and providing us with even a glimpse of insight into thy beautiful plan of the ages. We thank thee, Father, for the things past. We thank thee for the things present. as well as the things future as best we were able to see them. We thank thee now for our fellowship time to follow. We thank thee for the temporal portion and the time that we have together. May we continue to be an uplift and encouragement one to another. And may we inspire one another to run with greater zeal and determination and faithfulness the race that is set before us. Continue to forgive us for anything thought or said or done during this past hour that was out of harmony or displeasing. Overrule to thy name's glory and to our growth in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.